Many times when we talk about a doctrine in the Bible, sometimes we just want to turn our minds off for a little bit because that's what the theologians talk about, but we're everyday believers, and so why would we care about the doctrines of the Word of God? But I believe what you believe affects how you behave. And none as much as this doctrine that we're going to talk about today. It truly affects the church of God. And so what you believe about this will change how you live. And so it's an important issue that we need to talk about. I want to introduce it by the idea of being ready, though, for this event. I'm going to call this, and this is going to give away what we're going to talk about here. I'm calling the whole series, Get Ready. Whether you like it or not, it's going to happen. And so are we ready for it is the key question that comes to my mind. There was a gardener of a large estate in Italy, and he was a full-time gardener. It was a big estate. He had to take care of the grounds and the gardens around it, and they were beautiful. They were well-groomed, not a thing out of place. There was a visitor that had lunch with the gardener and his wife, and he was commenting on how beautiful the grounds were, and that he could just tell there was a lot of effort and a lot of work that had gone into it. And he said this. He says, "By the way, when was the last time that the owner was here?" And the gardener says, "Oh, I think it was about 10 years ago." And it shocked the visitor. The visitor said, "Well, then why do you keep the gardens in such immaculate and in such a loving manner?" And the gardener replied, "Because I'm expecting him to return." And the visitor said, "Well, is he coming back next week?" The gardener replied, "I don't know when he's coming back. I'm expecting him today." You know, we don't know when our Lord is coming back. My question to us is, are we expecting him today? Do you know the early church lived with that hope? They called it the blessed hope. It was a hope of Christ coming to take them to be with him. I literally believe it was the central doctrine that affected how the early church lived. Now, when you think of the early church, now I'm talking about right after Christ's ascension into heaven. When you think of the early church and you think of all the suffering and all the things that they went through and how God just seemed to be multiplying the church, do you realize that there was a direct effort to eliminate by the Roman Empire as many Christians as they could? And that sadly they had help of some of the Pharisees and Sadducees in that whole endeavor as well. But they could not kill them fast enough. Because they were multiplying faster than they were killing them. What was it that motivated that? What was it that affected their lives so much so that they would be willing to die in their effort to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ? You might think of, when you think of the early church, you might think of the arenas where they were tortured and executed, or you might think of the catacombs, or you might just think of all the martyrs, but the question is, or the key thing is, what was the central idea that made them do what they did? And I believe with all my heart, it was this doctrine. Someone once said of the early church, a historian said, it was the blood of the martyrs that became the seed from which the church grew. It was the blood of the martyrs that became the seed from which the church grew. Whatever you have as an idea of the early church, I believe this doctrine wasn't just something they believed. I would believe it was something that affected their behavior. Because truly, what we believe does affect our behavior. And that would be the only thing that I can think of that would be one of the great motivating factors. You say, well, this doctrine is a new thing that just come up in the last few years. And I'm just telling you that is so far from the truth. This is a doctrine that Jesus taught over and over and over again. And then his disciples took that and they began to repeat it over and over and over again. And the early church, up until the fourth century, lived by it. Say, well, what happened in the fourth century? Well, there was a man by the name of Augustine who decided that for political reasons, this wasn't the best doctrine for the church. Christians were living as though this world didn't matter. They had a home in heaven. They weren't citizens of this earth. They were not earth dwellers. They were dwellers of a new place, a place called heaven. And therefore, the things of this earth they saw as temporary. They didn't have to gather all the things of this earth. And so they just wanted to live as though their future was eternal in heaven. And that's what they were living for. But Augustine thought that we needed to develop a kingdom here. And he started teaching this idea that the church replaced Israel. Now, when I say this is an important doctrine, the sad thing is that in Christendom today, probably less than half of Christians believe this doctrine. And yet, I'm telling you, Jesus taught it. His disciples taught it. The early church believed it. But because of the work of Augustine, he was an amillennialist. He believed there was no millennial. The millennial reign of Christ was today. We are kingdom people, he taught. And I'm telling you, we're not kingdom people. We're the church. The kingdom's coming. The kingdom was promised to Israel. It wasn't promised to believers in Jesus Christ today. We talk about the kingdom, and we talk that we're part of God's kingdom, and I don't have a problem with that, but we're not living in the kingdom. The kingdom's yet to come. But because of this idea, do you know all the Byzantine churches, you know, that the time that the churches began to build big buildings was during Augustine and his and influence on the church? Yeah, you go over to Europe, you see all these huge, glorious churches. They were built in the fourth century, many of them. And the reason for that was because we're building our kingdom here on this earth. Was what he began to teach. It was promoted by John Calvin. It was illustrated and broadened by John Edwards, and it just began to grow and multiply till this day. There are many that will deny this doctrine that we're going to be talking about in the next few days. And I believe the results of that was the church has lost all of its power. You don't see the power of the willingness to be martyrs for the cause of Christ. You don't see the idea that we're not of this world. The church became so institutionalized at that point that they forgot to think of where they were going and what their purpose was here on this earth. And it's truly affected our world today. John 14, Jesus Christ taught that he had a different program for you and me, the church, than he did for Israel. And some want to combine the what I call the rapture of the church. Say, well, rapture is not in the Bible. You're right, in a sense. The word caught up, that we will be caught up, is in the Bible. The Latin translation of that is, I think, rapto, and that's where we got the word rapture. But it's taken from a scriptural concept that we're going to be caught up. That is not the second coming. But there's this idea that we're trying to combine these two events, and we'll talk about when in some of the next studies. But the idea isn't that these are unique. The idea is that these are one event is baloney. That's a theological term that's not in the Bible, but I use it quite often. They are totally opposite in their purpose. And their design and the way they're going to happen. The second coming will never be described as a blessed hope because of what comes before that and who's resurrected during that. It's those that are wicked that are resurrected during that unto eternal damnation. You wouldn't call that a blessed hope. Oh, we're looking forward to that. No, they're totally opposite. This is called the blessed hope. This is what the disciples called the blessed hope. It's totally different from and distinct from the second coming of Jesus Christ. Just to give you a little reasoning why this was part of the disciples' teaching, we're going to get into the fact of what Jesus taught today. But just to give you a little bit of background to this, James, the brother of Jesus, stepbrother of Jesus, pastor of the Jerusalem church, first pastor of the Jerusalem church, he wrote the book of James, and when he finally gets down to the end of it, he kind of gives the basis again as to why this is so important and why they need to live this way. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. He's waiting patiently for a blessing, not judgment here, but a blessing, the fruit of his labor. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You know, the disciples, the early followers of Jesus Christ, all lived as though Christ could come today. They were looking forward to it. We're going to see that with the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to give you a little background. 1 Thessalonians, it was written to a city that was very corrupt. Some have described Thessalonica as the cesspool. It was a Roman colony. You remember, the emperor of Rome at that point was as pagan as they come. He was a homosexual. He flagrantly had his slave husband, wife, whatever he wanted to call him. But he flagrantly lived that way, persecuted Christians. This was the cesspool that the Apostle Paul went to start a church. Some have called the church at Thessalonica an island in a cesspool. That's probably a pretty good description of what it is. But you know that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there's not a chapter that doesn't have some direct reference to the rapture of the church, the hope that believers have. So you're writing to this church that's in the midst of idolatry and paganism, and what is he using to try to encourage them? The rapture of the church. He says, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, I underlined we, because he didn't say that those who will be around when Christ finally comes. What was he saying when he said, when we who are alive and remain? He was expecting it to happen in his lifetime. He was at least hoping for it to happen in his lifetime. But when we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. And we'll talk about some of what he was referring to there a little bit later. But we want to talk about getting ready. And in getting ready, I want you to start off this whole series by saying this isn't something that Tim LaHaye taught in Left Behind, and then it became popular in the church. No, this is something that Jesus taught, his disciples repeated, and the early church lived their lives based on it. And sadly, I think in our church today, we say, well, you know, for future events, it really doesn't matter. That doesn't have any bearing on our lives. And it's really easy to get so focused on today that we forget what Christ has promised. So let's look at Jesus' teaching. And in looking at Jesus' teaching, I believe there are three different truths, foundational principles that Jesus taught concerning the rapture of the church that we need to be aware of. And the first thing that he taught was that the rapture will be a source of comfort. You will not describe the second coming as a source of comfort, ever. Especially when you look at what's preceding it and who is resurrected in it. But when Jesus taught about this event, it was always with joy. Now, I had you turn to 1 Corinthians 14. I want you to look at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 14. He says this, let not your heart be troubled. Let's just stop right there for a minute. Let not your heart be troubled. Well, right away, we see that this is what he's about to teach us should bring comfort to their hearts. But why is he saying that? Well, you got to figure out when he was saying it. He was saying it on a Thursday night, a pretty distinct Thursday night. It was the Thursday night before he would be, the Thursday night in which he would be betrayed. If you look at what he taught before that, if you go to Matthew chapter 24, you will find out that some of the events that took place that week, he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and the people are yelling, "Hosanna," which literally means "save us now. We want that kingdom now. We want you to be the conquering king now." And they were excited about it, and they were yelling it out. And then by Tuesday, you have him basically saying, "The temple's cursed. It's going to be destroyed. What happened to our kingdom?" He goes so far as to say, not only is the temple going to be destroyed, but I will be destroyed, and in 3 days, I will rise again. Well, what happened to this conquering king? What happened to this person? And then if you read Matthew 24, you start learning about what's going to take place during this time that he will be gone. And it's not a pleasant sight. There's worldwide disasters that are going to take place. I love the passage. I think it's in I think it's in Mark. It's in my notes somewhere as well, that just not where I'm looking. But I think it's in Mark when Christ is about to exorcise some demons. And I think it's Mark 5, but I could be wrong. But he starts to they know where this is headed. And so they immediately begin to beg. And what they're begging is, "Please don't send us to the abyss where all these demons are that you've locked up that one day you're going to let go on this earth." Now, picture this. This is a demon saying, "I don't want to go where those guys are. I don't want to be with them." These are demons not even realizing how bad these demons are, but that's what he's describing in Matthew 24. So you're a disciple, you've come into Jerusalem, you see them yelling Hosanna, and then you see Christ almost contradicting it by Tuesday and Wednesday, to the point that he's cursed the temple, he said he's going to die, and they're wondering what on earth is going to happen if all these things come about that he's saying is going to come about. Do you think their heart might have been a little troubled? He's going to tell them of an event that should uplift their spirits, should be a comfort. So he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." That is the word mansions is a terrible translation here. It really means rooms. You know, Christians have taken this verse and they sing songs like, "I want that." No, that's the one. "I want that mountain. I have a mansion just over the hilltop." Is that the way it goes? You don't have a mansion in heaven. God has a mansion in heaven. You have a room in his mansion. And that's what this is saying. As a matter of fact, that same word is used in reference to Noah's ark. When God said to Noah, "I want you to build a place for all these animals to come in." Each of them would have their place. So if you really want a song, "I have a stall just over the..." No. What he's saying is that you have a place, a room in God's house. And that's not bad, is it? I'd like to live with God. And that's the whole meaning behind this. Because he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I'm leaving, but there's a purpose in me leaving. I'm preparing a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Christ taught the disciples that he was going to come back. He's going to leave. He's going to prepare a place, but he's coming back, and the sole purpose of him leaving and coming back is to bring them to where he's at so that they will be with him. And that was to be a comfort to them, especially as Christ described all the events that were going to take place on this earth before his second coming, not his rapture. before his second coming. When Matthew talks about 24, talks about there's two people in the field, and one is taken and one is left. Christians look at that and say, oh, that's talking about the rapture. No, it isn't. The one taken is the unrighteous one. It's only the believer that's left during the tribulation period that's left. That's what Matthew 24 is talking about. It's the events before the second coming. What Jesus is saying is that this event, he is coming to take us to be where he is, in his Father's house, that he has prepared. He's not coming to bring us right back down to the earth, as some believe. He's coming to take us to his home, to God's home. And he's preparing those rooms for each person who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I have a reservation, and it's an eternal one, that God has purchased, God has paid for, and God has made brand new just for me. I wonder what's in my room. Do you? And I'm looking forward to that day that he says that place he's preparing, he's going to bring me to. He's going to take me to. That should be a comfort to us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It makes perfect sense when you believe that, especially when you look at his coming to this earth after the tribulation period, when he says he's going to bring with him tens of thousands of saints. Well, where did they come from? Who's he bringing with him if we haven't already been with him? And we'll talk about that in some sermons to come. The second point that Jesus taught concerning this event was that it would be like his ascension. If you remember when Jesus was taken up, that there was two angels that appeared and told the disciples, in like manner as you have seen him leave, he will be coming back again. Jesus taught that in Luke 24, verses 54 through 53, he says, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands. This is before he's about to leave. He's been crucified. He's appeared to over 500 different believers, and he's about to leave. And he says that he was lifted up, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now, just kind of picture this. Here's the resurrected Savior standing before you, and he's blessing them. Now, he's not doing it by waving incense on you or holy water on you or anything else. He's doing it with his words, and he's blessing them. I've got to imagine that they're feeling that. You know, like when you sing a song that blesses you, you just kind of sit back there, and you maybe close your eyes, and you just take in the blessing that God is giving because of the truths of the word that you're hearing. Can you imagine that happening to them? Hearing it not in a song, hearing it from Jesus Christ himself as he stands before them and he blesses them. And as they're listening to that, maybe they're closing their eyes and maybe even bowing in a sense of in worship to him. And then it's like the voice is raising. He's no longer horizontal talking to them. Now it's like it's ascending, and that's exactly what happens. And it came to pass while he blessed them, while he's speaking to them, while he's giving this blessing on them, that he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Luke wrote this. It's a shame that John, the book of John, has to come in between, because if we jump right to the next book that Luke writes, it's just a continuation of this story. And in Luke chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, it says, and now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Coming back. In exactly the same manner that you saw him leave, he's going to return. Well, let me ask you this. How did he leave? Was there a huge crowd around them? Where were the Pharisees and where were the scribes? Where were the the leaders of that day. This would be a pretty fantastic sight to behold, wouldn't it? To watch a risen, resurrected Savior ascend up into the clouds and into the air. Where were they? Wasn't for them. You know, after Jesus' resurrection, he only appeared to believers. This was not an event for the unbeliever. This was an event for the believers. His second coming will involve a lot of unbelievers. The whole world will see when he descends to the Mount of Olives in his second coming. Not this one. This was a private, blessed departure of our Lord. And I think it'll be just as private when he returns for the church that he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when I do come back, I'm going to take you to be with me. Paul says that the Lord will descend with a shout. 1 Thessalonians 4. That he will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ, their bodies anyway, will be resurrected. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together, same way he left earlier, in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what they believed. That's what they taught. That's what caused them to live not for the things of this earth, but to live for Christ, knowing that everything on this earth was just temporary compared to the day that they thought could happen now, right now, that the Lord could descend. In like manner that they saw him leave, he could come back again. The rapture would be just like his ascension, Jesus taught. Also, the rapture would be an intentional rescue. In Revelation chapter 3, again, Revelation, John is just simply recording for us the words of Christ. But in Revelation 3, 10, 11, he writes to the church, I think it's Philadelphia there, and he says this, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you. Now, I highlighted that word because the word keep you there is ektero in the Greek. Ek means out. If I dropped this just a minute ago, if I didn't want it to fall on a hard floor, I could have, if I was younger and faster and not as clumsy, I could have reached down there. Do you remember that time my iPod almost fell off the stand here? And I just nonchalantly grabbed it and put it up like Superman would have. I ect it out of where it was headed. I kept it from. The tarot means to keep from or to guard. And so what he's saying is that I'm going to come, and my purpose in coming is to rescue you, to keep you out from the hour of trial. Well, what's the hour of trial? Well, the book of Revelation is written in chronological order. If you read the first three chapters, you read a lot about the church. You get to chapter 4, you don't read anything about the church until chapter 19 when Christ comes back with his saints. That's the next time you read about the church. But you know what's in between chapter 3? Before chapter 3, church is mentioned 19 times. After chapter 3, not once until chapter 19. But you know what's in between there? An hour of trial. It's when God looses demons and all the other destruction and on who? Which shall come upon the whole world to test those who are what? Who dwell on the earth. Earth dwellers. Earth dwellers in scriptures never refers to believers. Always refers to the unbeliever. This kingdom is not of this earth. This earth is going to be destroyed. We're going to have a new heaven and a new earth. We, if anything, are kingdom dwellers. We're heaven dwellers. But yet he says there's going to be an hour of trial that will be released upon the earth dwellers. But he's telling the church
at Philadelphia. You say it was just for that church. Now, if you go to the end of this chapter, he could have said to you, but he says to the churches. It refers to all the church. And he's saying that I will keep you out of this hour of trial, which shall come upon all, the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man may take your crown. I'm coming. This is a source of comfort. I'm going to come in the same manner that you saw me leave. I am going to come to rescue you from this hour of trial that will be unleashed upon the dwellers of this earth. You say, okay, that's a bunch of teaching. Now, you said that our belief affects our behavior, and that's what I want to get to at the end here. If we truly believe this, how do we get ready? And I'm going to do this at the end of every one of these messages. But in light of the fact that Christ is coming, that he's going to rescue us from this, what does this tell us? Well, first of all, my question to you is, who did Jesus say he was going to rescue? Everyone? He didn't, did he? You know, if you're going to pack in this suitcase called the rapture anything to get ready, you better start with this one. This is called the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news that God has loved us and wants us to dwell with him. So much so that he came to this earth, he died on that cross for your sins and my sins. And he says if by faith we trust in him, we become his children. We become part of the family of God. We become those that he says, I am going to go and prepare a place for you. That where I am, there you may be also. So if you're here today and you're thinking of this event, it should scare you to death. Spiritual death. If you don't know Christ as your Savior. But the good news is, this offers to all the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's how you get ready. Now, you say, well, I'm already a believer. I've got that home. There's a room up in heaven with my name on it. And I say, praise God. What about your friends? What about your family? You know, are you sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them? You see, if you truly believe that God could come at any moment, there should be an urgency in who you're telling about Christ. Should there not? We kind of emphasize the one focus theme here. Pick one person this year you want to focus on to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with. My question is, have you done that? I don't remember who I wrote down. I have your slips. See me. We'll go through it. We'll find it. But have you shared the gospel? You say, well, I have more time. Do you? You know, when I was young, my parents, and I don't know if it was my parents or the pastor or whatever, but I kind of lived, and it seemed like we were reminded, but I don't see this happening today, and maybe that's why the church has lost its power. But we were reminded, you want to be doing that when Christ comes? And that really made me think about some of the things I do. I don't want to, you know, be raptured in the midst of something that I shouldn't be doing. But my question to you today is, you don't want to be raptured before you tell your one focus about Christ. Someone suggested this week, why don't you invite them to the harvest dinner? I think that'd be excellent. Invite them to that. That's coming up this Thursday or this Friday. Invite them to that. You say, why would I invite them to that? Well, I mean, we're going to share during that time blessings that God has done in our lives, but I'll guarantee that if there's any visitor there, I will share the best blessing that any of us have, and that is that God saves us. And so they'll hear the gospel. So you want an easy way to get your one focus to hear the gospel? Invite them to a meal. Might be the one and only time that they hear the gospel, but that should be the fact. See, what we believe should affect our behavior. My question then is that in your suitcase? Do you have that pact for yourself first and then for your others? I'm reminded of the flight. If you take a flight, they always tell you about these oxygen masks, you know, that fall down. And what's the first thing they do? They say, make sure you put yours on first before you help your child. And the idea behind that is if you can't help yourself, you may not be able to help your child and you both will die. So it's best to put yours on so that you're alive and you can help your child. Well, I would say the exact same thing for this. You got to start with yourself. Do you know Christ as your Savior? And if so, find somebody else to put the mask on. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for the reminder of Jesus' truth that he was coming again, that he was going to receive us unto himself, that where he was, there we would be also. Lord, I just pray that as believers in Jesus Christ, that we would take that sure truth of your coming and we would share it with the world. Share it, first of all, in our own hearts if we know Christ, but then to share it with others. We just thank you and praise you for your promise of your soon return. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.